Well, friends, I do hope that you have your own copies of the Word of God with you. And turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and we come to the end of this chapter this morning. So consider the last three verses there. Ecclesiastes 8, reading from verse 15 through to verse 17. Solomon writes, and he says, "And I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Amen. As I was reflecting on this passage this past week, one of the things that I was sort of thinking to myself is, I haven't just been analyzing or studying the book of Ecclesiastes. In many ways, I think the book of Ecclesiastes has analyzed and studied me. Now, maybe some of you have felt that way as well. As we've been sort of making our way through this book, the preacher has a way of articulating the human experience, I think sometimes in ways that we tend to suppress. There's raw emotion that comes through his words, emotions that we're so often uncomfortable with. Emotions that we kind of want to put away. We'll think about these things alone in our isolation, but we won't really say this to other people, lest we come across as being less than spiritually mature. And I've appreciated that about the book of Ecclesiastes. I've appreciated the rawness that the preacher has had, because it legitimizes, doesn't it, the human experience that you and I go through. Life is not always, we might say, a bed of roses. It's filled with pain, with disappointments, with anxiety, with frustrations, with confusion. And the preacher takes us through this journey, not only to say it's okay to feel this way, but to point us towards God who helps us through these emotions. And that's sort of what we'll be seeing this morning come to the fore once again. Now these verses, verses 15 to 17, bring us to what we might say is the climax or the conclusion of Solomon's third major argument. I've mentioned this to you before. The book is divided into four major sections with a prologue at the beginning and an epilogue at the end. And this is the end of that third major section. We saw that from the end of chapter 6, and it comes all the way through now to the end of chapter 8. And in these verses, what we found is that Solomon has devoted himself to this exploration of wisdom. Remember, right at the end, he says, "Well, who knows what is good? And who knows what will come after man once he is gone?" Well, the question about goodness is the question of wisdom. How do we as human beings live in this world in a way that is wise? But also, so wisdom has this overflow into goodness. When we live in a way that submits to God's rule according to his word, we will do good. We will do good in this world and in this life. But in this journey, as we've said, we've come across time and time again with the sinfulness of the human heart. Solomon wants to do good, he wants to be wise, but he keeps on finding these counterfeits. And it frustrates him. It perplexes him. And in the end, we're still left with all these unanswered questions. I mean, I'm sure you've noticed that. As we've gone through these chapters, Solomon always asks these questions and he realizes, well, I don't know, and I don't know, and wisdom is too far from me. Who can find it out? And so we might expect, at the end of this third argument, we might expect Solomon to say, okay, well, here's the answer. Here's the conclusion. Here's all your unanswered questions being wrapped up. But he doesn't do that, does he? When you read verse 15 to 17, it's a conclusion, but the conclusion doesn't necessarily match the questions he's been asking. So What do we do with this? How do we make sense of this? So this morning, I've got 2 points for you. The first is the Feast of Jubilation, and the second is Bitter Buds, Sweet Blossoms, and we'll work through each one as we get to them. So firstly, the Feast of Jubilation, verse 15. And I commend joy. I commend joy. And I said earlier, didn't I, that in the book of Ecclesiastes, that the preacher has exposed, hasn't he, the sinful and painful realities that you and I go through in this world. We're often suppressed by those who have positions of authority and power. And when we try to obey those administrative authorities, we often receive negatively from their hand. We endeavor to be law-abiding citizens, and yet when those other people who break the law, they don't get prosecuted. We may attempt to live righteously, but in the end, we only end up being the victims of injustice. It almost seems as though those principles which we may have learned growing up, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, has no bearing in the world that we live in. And that's hard, isn't it? I mean, you go to work and you work hard and your boss just seems to never notice you. You have children who are unappreciative. You serve in the church and often it's thankless. And we go through life and it's always frustrating. We go to the banks and they never seem to get right what we want them to do. We go to home affairs and we wait in long queues. We get stopped by traffic officers and they don't want to listen to us. And you just sort of think, well, how then do we live? All these pains, all these problems, they become this burden that we seem to carry about us all the time, don't we? And when people ask you how you're doing, you simply say, well, I'm good, thanks, and you? I mean, we tend to put our human experiences really on the sideline of our lives. And yet it's the thing that we go through every day and every moment of every day. And it's what's interesting is that in verse 15, the preacher actually doesn't even try to unravel all these mysteries. He acknowledges that we live in a painful world, and then he says, well, I commend joy. And you kind of think, well, what are you saying? How are you to do that? And some people have even said, some commentators have even said that Solomon here is almost giving us painkillers for life. It's really depressing, isn't it? If you sort of embrace that sort of idea, you're sort of saying, well, we live in this world, we try to do good, all we're ever going to receive is bad, and the best thing that we have is a painkiller to get rid of that. You kind of think, well, what's happening here? Well, this word commend in verse 15, we've seen this word elsewhere. It was used in Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 2. And we can turn there for a moment. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 2. Remember when Solomon was speaking about death, he says there, and I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. That word fortunate is the same word as the word commend. Now, this word we saw, it means to give praise or something that is praiseworthy. So Solomon in chapter 4 said, you know, I consider the dead who were already dead praiseworthy. Remember, we saw he was being sarcastic. He was sort of saying, you know, we should stand on the graves of those who have died and applaud them. So something praiseworthy. There he was being sarcastic. Here he was being serious. He says, here is something praiseworthy. Here is something that I want to commend to you to imitate. Here is something that you should appropriate in your lives as you live in this painful world. So pay attention. Listen to this. This is something good for you. This is something wholesome for you. And he will go on to say, this is something that is a gift of God. And so he says here, I commend joy. Yeah, what is praiseworthy? What is that we should appropriate into our lives? What is the secret to alleviating the agony of life? The preacher says, joy. Be happy. Now, let me qualify that by saying, Solomon is not advocating for that hedonistic lifestyle. Remember that we saw in chapters 2 where he tried to look for food and money and wealth and career. He's not saying do that. But he is saying that there is a sense in which you and I, when we recognize God's gifts to us, being wise actually means taking joy in those gifts. And that's something which I think we can so often forget about, can't we? God has given us good things every day that we so often take for granted. And yet the very things which He gives us are meant to be a source of happiness in our hearts. We come back from a long day at work. Maybe we've got a headache. We've sat in traffic. We're frustrated. We come home. We're on edge. And yet, instead of taking joy in our families, we can so easily be frustrated with them. We kind of want to get through the evening just so that we can sit in our isolation and have peace and quiet. And yet we can forget that our children are God's gifts to us. Our wives, our husbands, our spouses are God's gifts to us. Having a home where you can be yourself, where you can express your frustrations to people who won't think any differently of you and still love you the same. That is a gift, isn't it? You don't have to walk around on as though you were stepping on eggshells. This is a part of God's kindness to you. That He's put you in an environment where you can be protected and safe and secure. And that's joyful, isn't it? I like how one commentator puts it. He says, merely to seek pleasure without due consideration of death or of life as a divine gift is typical of the fool. But to enjoy life because it is recognized as God's gift is a sign of wisdom and theological maturity. In other words, taking notice of those little things that you so often take for granted is actually a sign of maturity in the faith. To take time out and as it were, separate yourself from the busyness of this world and to focus on what God has given you is a good thing. And something which I think we need to more and more cultivate in our lives. Because we so easily neglect those things. See, human flourishing, and that's been a concept throughout this book of Ecclesiastes, hasn't it? Human flourishing cannot be restricted purely to navigating through the difficulties and pain of a fallen world. It must equally delight in the divine gifts that God has given us to delight in. And we often think wisdom helps us through the complexities of life. Yes, that's true, but there's a positive side to it as well. Wisdom also means that we must delight in what God has called us to delight in. And what are these gifts? So he says in verse 15, well, I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful. So what are those good things? Well, eat your food, drink your water, and be happy. It's very simple things, isn't it? Very, very simple things, but this is God's gift to you. Now, I want to unpack this a little bit, because I don't think it's, you know, I don't think Solomon is saying here, make sure you eat your five fruits and vegetables, right? He's not just saying, you know, make sure you exercise daily. There's something more to that. And this is a phrase we've come across before, haven't we? You know, it's not the first time we've come across this, but you know, we saw this earlier in 1 Kings chapter 4. In 1 Kings 4, it's almost like the exact same words are used to speak about life in Israel at the time. In 1 Kings 4, in verse 20, under Solomon's rule, it says there that Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate, drank, and were happy. It's not just speaking about prosperity. It's not just speaking about having a large budget so that you can buy all the food that you need. It's also speaking about companionship, having people around you that can share in God's goodness to you. I was just thinking about this past week. I was working through Leviticus chapter 23. And in Leviticus 23, you have six feasts that the Lord gives direction to Israel as they prepare for this. Now, boys and girls, when you go to a feast, or let's phrase it a little bit differently, when you go to a birthday party, or when you go to a braai, or when mom and dad take you to a restaurant, do you say, I'd like a salad, please? No. I mean, those of us who are older, maybe you've been to buffets. I don't know if they're still popular. But you kind of like look around and you see what other people are carrying, and you sort of think, I'd like to try that, or I'd like to go and find out where they got that piece from, or something like that. You know, feasts are joyful occasions, aren't they? And in Israel, at the time when they would have these various feasts, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, God in essence says to them, eat, drink, and be merry. But do this because of my provision to you. Do this because of my goodness to you. By doing this, you're actually recognizing my character. And so eat and drink, be joyful, be jubilant, be merry. That's how we should appropriate these things. I think, I was going to say this next week, but I'll say it now. But I think that's why Thanksgiving month is actually something really important for us. And that's why we want to have that meal, the tea beforehand. It's almost like we're trying to apply this, right? Eat, drink, be merry. And that's what we're saying. Let's spend time together as a church. Let's come together and enjoy God's goodness and appreciate what He's done in providing for us as a congregation. And this is a time for us to be joyful, a time for us to be thankful. I mean, one of the things that we will see next week, and I unpack Leviticus 23 a bit more, is that God actually commands His people to rejoice. He's almost like He's saying, you don't have a choice in this matter. You're going to come here and you're going to be happy. Well, that's what we should do. Our hearts shouldn't only be consumed by the devastation that we see around us. Our hearts ought to be consumed by the goodness of God. And Solomon goes on to say, well, this is not just a monthly thing or an annual thing. He says, therefore, this will go with him in his toil throughout the days of his life. Now, it's really interesting. This word go is the word, it literally means to accompany. It's not used very much in the Old Testament. It's used on rare occasions. One of those occasions is in Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29. Now, what we see in this chapter is the tension that is experienced between Rachel and Leah, Jacob's wives. And you would remember Jacob marries Rachel, pretty one, and then Leah is always the one that's sort of left on the side. And she believes that, you know, if she has children, then, you know, once she has children, then Jacob will love her as she desires. But in Genesis 29 and verse 34, we see this word being used. So Leah bears a son. So in verse 34, again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore his name shall be called Levi. That word attached is that word go in Ecclesiastes. And that word attached sounds very similar to Levi. That's why it's used there. So it's almost a sense in which Solomon here is saying, when you appropriate God's gifts rightly in your life, these things will accompany you. These things will be attached to you as you navigate through all those difficulties. It's almost as though he's saying, yes, this world is difficult. Yes, this world is painful. But in each of those moments, here is something that you can look to remind you of who I am. To remind you of my goodness and my grace and my mercy and my love and my compassion and my kindness and my comfort for you. This is what you ought to remember. And that's why, I mean, I know we sort of, it becomes a sort of cliche to give thanks before every meal. And maybe we kind of do that under our breath or wherever we may be. But it's almost as though doing that in an intentional way is an application of this verse, isn't it? Because we're giving thanks for the goodness of God to us, that we can actually take joy in these things. In the Old Testament, the notion of life is not just the experience of living. We know that, you know, we live, we breathe, think. Animals do that. Maybe not the thinking part, but they do that. They live. But life is more than just living, isn't it? Life is meant to be an experience of joy in God. And that's why, again, I was thinking about this past week. I mean, think about Adam in the Garden of Eden. When we read in those opening chapters of Genesis, he says that the trees that were in the garden were good and pleasant. They were delightful. They were beautiful. And so it's almost as though as Adam labors, he enjoys creation by eating and drinking and being merry. And that was his task. And Solomon is saying here, as we appropriate something, as we take hold of something of the beauty and joy of Eden, we do that by eating and drinking and being merry under God, as we do what he calls us to do in this world. And that's the sort of question that Solomon has been wrestling with, hasn't he, throughout this whole book. You know, how do we live in this world in such a way that we can enjoy God's good gifts without being controlled by them? How do we delight in God without looking to the things of God to usurp God? Well, here he says, well, these are God's gifts to us. And we're thankful for the gifts and we play with the gifts. But we look to the gift giver, don't we? Here's, if I've confused you, hopefully this will clarify everything. Again, one commentator says, Solomon's point, is that human beings ought not waste their God-given joy by seeking to usurp the authority or work of their Creator. In other words, we eat and drink in such a way that these things don't become our gods, but in such a way that we're thankful to God who has given us these gifts. So the Feast of Jubilation. Secondly, let's go on to Bitter Buds and Sweet Blossoms. Bitter Buds and Sweet Blossoms in verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, and neither day or night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. It's interesting, isn't it? Solomon's given us his sort of conclusion on the matter. He says, be happy. But then he says, well, it's going to be really hard because you still have to endure the agonizing realities of life. Our happiness is often seen in the midst of our pain. We still have to wrestle with those questions. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do those in positions of authority abuse their power? Why do law-abiding citizens often experience injustice? I mean, these are questions that the preacher asked, you know, 3,000 years ago, and yet we still don't seem to have any answers to those questions. And it's almost as though here he's frustrated again. He's frustrated with the way things are, that even though we apply wisdom, it still has limitations. He feels like a victim in this fallen world, and in many ways he's powerless to change anything. And in this, in his sort of powerlessness, again, we just find him committing himself to this. You know, if I'm not going to find the answer, I will continue searching. If I haven't found an adequate answer, I will continue searching. And he says, I applied my heart. And again, we've seen his whole being is committed to this. His affections, his mind, his will. I'm going to give everything I am to this task, to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth. He observes, he reflects, he analyzes, he summarizes, he concludes, he does all these things. And he says, well, I can't even find rest when I do this. He's not at peace, is he? Now, this is one of those interesting verses in the Bible where it's at the end of verse 16, he says, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. There's a lot of questions as to whose eyes is he speaking about. Is it Solomon's eyes or the people's eyes? So on. But one commentator made a rather interesting observation. He says that what Solomon is doing here is that he's personifying his heart. It's almost as though he's saying his heart is being sent off to do this investigation. And as his heart investigates these realities, his heart is actually restless. Now, some of you might know that you're thinking through a problem, and maybe you've been spending time sort of devoted to this, and at night you find it very difficult to go to bed. Well, it's almost as though his heart is going through that experience. This is what the commentator says. He says, the heart is virtually personified and characterized almost as a servant who has been sent off to accomplish the task. And man's problems gives him restless days and sleepless nights. So again, it's this constant pursuit of wanting to know, wanting to know, wanting to know, wanting to know. And in the end, he says, I don't know. I can't find it out. He says, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out what is done under the sun. He says, again, in verse 17, even though he works hard in seeking, he cannot find it out. And then at the end, even though he claims to know, he cannot find it out. You see how three times he expresses the limits of his knowledge. I can't find out, I can't find out, I can't find out, I don't know, I have no idea how this works. And it's just the end. He said this earlier, didn't he, in Ecclesiastes 3:11? Where God put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to end. It's almost as though, even though I've devoted myself to this pursuit of wisdom, God has designed it in such a way that no one will ever be able to find it. And even though I can't find it, I'm going to work harder and harder and harder until I do. Now, I want to spend some time thinking about something for a moment. And if you're someone who's interested in apologetics, or if you've heard this question before, I think you'll be helped by this. Notice this contrast that Solomon is creating in verse 16 and 17. Do you see in verse 16, when he applies his heart to know wisdom, to see the business that is done on the earth? So this business that is done on the earth is about this topsy-turvy world that we live in, where the wicked go scot-free, where there's injustice and oppression, and you know, we pursue career and wealth and all those things, but we can't find meaning. But then in verse 17, he says, then I saw the work of God. So in verse 16, he sees what is done on earth, but in verse 17, he sees the work of God. And it's almost as though, you know, is Solomon changing the subject of what he's thinking about? In verse 16, was he thinking about human affairs? And in verse 17, is he thinking about what God does? Well, no. What he is doing here is that he's seeing that behind this physical world, the world that we see, God is at work. So behind our human experiences, there is a divine will that is being done. This is again how one commentator puts it. He says, in spite of all the acknowledged injustice, evil, and crooked deals in the world, man's work is identified with all the work of God. But here's the question that inevitably arises. If everything that we experience here on earth is ultimately attributed to the hand of God, does that mean that God is the creator of evil? That's the problem, isn't it? That's sort of been weaving its way through the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's sort of reared its head time and time again as we've sort of been bobbing our heads, almost drowning under the preacher's message. Does that mean that God created evil? Is he the source of wickedness? Well, I was reading a paper this past week. The paper's called The Concept of Evil. And what the author does is that he presents this concept to us, and I want to try and simplify this. He calls it the privation theory of evil. The privation theory of evil. So let me explain it with the universal law of potholes. Okay? Potholes. One of the things that might sound strange is that a pothole has no real essence. A pothole has no real essence. And you sort of think, what do you mean by that? If I asked you to go and catch a pothole or hold a pothole in your hand, would you be able to do that? No, I mean, it's interesting, but I could ask you to measure a pothole, couldn't I? Why is that? Because a pothole only exists in the absence of something else, namely tar, right? Where there is no tar, where there should be tar, you have potholes. So in other words, the only reason why potholes exist is because tar doesn't, right? You're all with me. The universal law of potholes. Now, what this author says is that evil, in a similar way, doesn't have a real essence of its own. We might be able to measure evil. We might be able to see evil being expressed. But you cannot, like a pothole, put evil in a jar. Evil only exists in the absence of goodness. That's why the earlier chapters of the book of Genesis emphasize that everything that God made was good. He created the trees, it was good. He created the earth, it was good. He created sea creatures, it was good. He created the trees, and they were good. Evil only exists in the absence of good. So when Adam and Eve plunged this world into a sinful state, what we're actually meant to see is that they're abandoning goodness. And that's why humanity has thrusted itself into this state of sinful depravity, because it's ultimately a rejection of God's ways. But there's still a problem, isn't there? This theory must still answer the question, why does evil exist? Why does evil exist? And the answer is, and if you're taking notes, the answer is, I don't know. And the reason why I don't know is because God hasn't revealed that to us. Because you see, often those who are atheists or those who reject the Bible, they often think that God must work in a mechanical way. Have some of you heard the phrase Deus ex machina, or Deus ex machina? It's a phrase. It's an old phrase. It's used in Greek theatrical performances. So sometimes these actors would portray these Greek gods, and these Greek gods would come down with like a rope or something like that, and as soon as these gods arrived, then all the tension in the story would be resolved, and the story would end. And that phrase, Deus ex machina, is God from the machine. So, you know, God from, and in the Greek theater, it would be God from the pulley, or God from the crane, or God from the trapdoor. And often atheists think, well, that's how God must work. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, then he must be the Deus ex machina. He must appear out of nowhere and resolve all our problems. Well, the question is, what problems do you want him to resolve? Do you want him merely to resolve the injustice and wickedness that we see in the world, or do you actually want him to deal with sin? And if he's going to deal with sin, which is the root problem of humanity, well, then he needs to deal with you. You see, one of the things that we fail to realize is that the reason why God has chosen to hide these things from us is because he is doing things behind the scenes that we will never be able to comprehend. The finite human mind will never be able to fathom the infinite mind of God. We cannot comprehend God's ways. We cannot begin to fathom all that he is doing behind the scenes because we are limited in our understanding and we're fallen in our nature. And so in the sinful world, people will say, oh, God must just appear. God must just do this. And our answer is no, God hasn't revealed why. He hasn't revealed why he has allowed evil to exist. But we know that he has. And we know that he has a plan and a purpose for it. And we entrust ourselves to him. And that's why we sang that song, didn't we, earlier? God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. And we might not see what God is doing, but we know that he is doing something. Again, here's another commentator. He says that the Old Testament teacher has shown us that although we should use wisdom to survive in a dangerous, unjust world, wisdom does not enable us to know all the work of God. And that's what Solomon is beginning to realize here. He's sort of saying, while I've pursued wisdom and I've chased after it, There's a limit to wisdom. I cannot know God's mind. And then he goes on to say, well, even though there might be someone, you might come across someone who claims to know. You know, here's someone that says, oh, I know what God is doing, and I know what God is saying. And he says, well, no, you can't know. You can't find out. That's a foolish claim. To claim to know what God is doing in your limited nature is absolutely foolish. You see, God hasn't revealed why he's allowed evil in this world. But we do know that his purposes will be accomplished through it. I was just thinking about this. I wrote this down. I said that God has determined that his sovereign purposes will be fulfilled in this broken world, both through the sinful actions of the godless as well as the righteous actions of the godly. That's really interesting, isn't it? And isn't that what we see in the gospel? That the redemption of humanity, while it is the will of God, it is performed by the actions of sinful men. You and I are saved because fallen human beings unknowingly did the will of God. Now, I don't know how that works. I can't figure out the mechanics of that. If you ask me why, my answer is, I don't know. God hasn't revealed that. But I do know that it is it's the most mysterious and it is the most marvelous thing that Christians have ever heard. So what is the preacher doing? Why is he saying these things to us? And more importantly, why does this third argument end in that way? It's almost juxtaposed, isn't it? In verse 15, he says, be happy. And then in verse 16 and 17, he says, be confused or live with this ignorance. Why is he doing that? Well, Solomon, again, is showing us that you and I must be content not to know. We must be happy with not knowing everything. And that's really hard for us to hear, isn't it? Because we live in a world, don't we, where information is at our fingertips. If we want to know anything, we can Google it. I mean, that article that I quoted earlier, that was in the Stanford Journal of Philosophy. I would never have been able to get that if I didn't have the internet or a computer. But I mean, we can access all this information. It's right at our fingertips. We have an insatiable desire to know. And the preacher is saying to us, well, you need to be happy with not knowing. You need to be happy with leaving to God the things that are God's. And not hold him to account as though he must answer you. But the preacher does this so that we can ask ourselves what truly captivates our hearts. What truly arrests our affections? What truly controls our thoughts and governs our wills? Because you and I have to admit that we can so easily be obsessed with the things that we don't know that we can forget about the things that we do. We don't know why evil prospers. We don't know why the wicked go off scot-free. We don't know why pursuing a career will never give us happiness and joy. We don't know all those things. But we do know God. And we do know that he is faithful and kind and gentle to those who come to him in faith. And that is what should arrest our hearts. And that's that is what should enthrall us with joy and happiness. Because we know God. I love how Walter Kaiser in his commentary puts it. He says, our quest for identity, meaning, and the explanation of the presence of evil, injustice, and iniquities in life must end where Solomon's did, in the fact that God sits at the helm, ruling and overruling for good. Now, this limitation on human wisdom is not just something that we find in the Old Testament. It's something that we find in the New Testament as well. I was reflecting on this recently. In Romans 11, Paul has been thinking about God's sovereignty and election. He's been thinking about how Gentiles have been grafted into this covenant. And he's sort of been asking all these questions, and he's trying to figure this all out. And at the end of chapter 11, what we find is Paul expressing the limits of his knowledge, but also the infinite knowledge of God, together in this expression of praise. So he says in verse 33, and this is a sort of conclusion to his argument, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unscrutable are his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been a counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Isn't that wonderful? That Paul and Solomon, while they both realize the limits of their human knowledge, don't become frustrated, but it becomes an expression of praise to God, who does know everything and who is in control of all things. And that should be our source of joy. And that should be the thing that fuels us through this depressing and complicated and enigmatic world, because we know God. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we think of these things and as we commit ourselves to Him. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace, which is sufficient for each day, and your mercies, which are new every morning. We confess, Lord, that so often we neglect and forget about your mercy. We lose sight of those everyday gifts that you have given to us, your people. But Lord, we pray, would you help us as we think about these things? Even as we've been making our way through this book as a whole, we've really felt the depths of our hearts being exposed. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be mindful of who you are, be mindful of the gifts that you have given to us, and that we would use our time here on earth not simply numbing ourselves to the pain that we experience, but by looking to our Heavenly Father through the pain, through the anguish, through the hostility, and that you would be the light that shines in the darkness, and that we would find joy in you in the midst of our pain. Please, Lord, would you help us by this, by your Holy Spirit, that in you we would truly find joy and happiness. Like Paul, Lord, we say, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unscrutable are his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen."